and turn to Joel chapter 2. Probably the most famous passage in the entire book of Joel. Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 32. I have to say, probably the reason it is the most famous chapter or passage in the book of Joel is not because it's in the book of Joel, but because it's in the book of Acts. That's where people know it from. And so tonight we're going to see it in its original setting, as it were. Joel chapter 2, starting verse 28. It will come about after this that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters will prophesy, your old men will dream visions, your young men will dream dreams, your young men will see visions, even on the male and female servants I will pour out my spirit in those days. I will display wonders in the sky and on the earth, blood, fire, columns of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it will come about that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be delivered. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be those who escape, as the Lord has said, even among the survivors whom the Lord calls. That is the word of the Lord. A few points of introduction as we come to this amazing text. Last week, as we looked at chapter 2, verses 18 to 27, we saw that God promised restoration for what had been destroyed. And of course, that's a glorious promise. He was going to make up the years that the locusts had eaten. But as we move from that promise of restoration to what had been destroyed, we now move to chapter 2, verses 28 to 32, which is not a restoration, but rather an inauguration of something that's completely new. The passage that's in front of us, 2:28 to 32, has to do with eschatology. It's not merely restoration, as we saw in the previous passage. It's total renovation. In fact, it's going to mark a new era, a new age. It's going to be the age of the Spirit, which is nothing less, in Old Testament terminology, than the age of Messiah. Now, this passage also is linked, at least conceptually, with the New Covenant passages of Jeremiah 31, 33 to 34, but especially Ezekiel 36, 25 to 27, and 39, 29. In other words, as Joel begins to expound the inauguration of the age of the Spirit, what he is doing is he is explaining to us the Messiah and his kingdom. Although the Messiah is not in the passage directly, taking it with the other New Covenant passages, we see that the work of the Spirit in the New Covenant is nothing less than the work of Messiah in expanding his kingdom in the hearts of men and women. And so Joel chapter 2, verses 28 to 32 is actually, in the Hebrew text, chapter 3, verses 1 to 5. The rabbis who divided up the chapter and verse actually devote an entire chapter to this small section. And so the Hebrew text is 3, 1 to 5. But this particular section that we're looking at tonight is used frequently in the New Testament. In fact, it is used at least 9 different times in the New Testament where there is either a direct use or an allusion to the passage. And of course, the most prominent I've already mentioned is Acts chapter 2. So O. Palmer Robertson says in sort of a winsome way, he says, Joel stands at the midpoint between Sinai and Pentecost. He seizes the patriarch Moses with one hand and the apostle Peter with the other, binding the two together. The passage itself is beautifully structured. There are a series of what are called inclusios, or more simply put, including or inclusion statements, which really do help us understand the text. In fact, if you look at the text for a minute, you can start to see this. In verses 28 and 29, notice the first line in verse 28 is, it will come about after this. Second line, I will pour out my spirit. The second line in verse 29, I will pour out my spirit in those days. And of course, those who are recipients of the Spirit, second line of verse 28, New American Standard says all mankind, literally all flesh. And then there is, in a sense, an explanation of who he is talking about. And he uses a number of contrasts: sons, daughters, old men, young men, male servants, female servants. And then at the end, you have whoever calls on the name of the Lord, which is a further depiction of those upon whom the Spirit is poured out. It is these who are the saved, the remnant, the escapees, those whom God calls the survivors of Zion. And so the passage really is very striking. There are a number of wonderful things in the text, and so let's go ahead and delve into verse 28. Joel says, as the mouthpiece of the Lord, it will come about after this that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, all mankind. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams, even young men will see visions. So in verses 28 and 29, we have, as it were, the fullness of the Spirit, of the outpoured Spirit, and then also, and I use this word on purpose, the democratization of the Spirit. We're going to see that that is the major emphasis of the passage itself. And so, first of all, let's deal with the timing of the outpouring of the Spirit. Joel says, first, it will come about after this, and then the second line in verse 29, I will pour out my Spirit in those days. Now, if we understand chapter 2 and verse 23 that we looked at last week, in fact, if you just look back there, we'll read it. Joel says, so rejoice, O sons of Zion, and be glad in the Lord your God. And then remember, we looked at this next line, for he has given you the early rain for your vindication. And I explained that the alternate reading is, he has given you a teacher for righteousness. Then the next line, he has poured down for you the rain, the early and the latter rain as before. If we understand 2:23 really as the teacher of righteousness, and we understand the rain as something stronger than mere water, but metaphorical as for the Spirit, then the outpouring of the Spirit that Joel is talking about is definitely referring to the Messianic age itself. Kyle states, after this, describes the outpouring of the Spirit as a second and later consequence of the gift of the teacher of righteousness. And so if we understand the connection to chapter 2 and verse 23, then we say that definitely the outpouring of the Spirit that is in view here is in the Messianic age, which of course is inaugurated with the birth, life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus. And of course we see that the vital event of Jesus' ascension is completely necessary for what? For the outpouring of the Spirit Himself. In fact, Jesus says, it's good for you that I go away, because if I don't go, then the Comforter will not come. And so we see very clearly that this is a reference to the Messianic period, but if that is not convincing enough, it is absolutely convincing to simply say that Simon Peter saw the time of this as the Messianic period. In fact, if you turn over, keep your finger in Joel, turn over to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. We'll start in verse 15. Peter says, for these men are not drunk as you suppose. And notice Peter's reasoning or defense. These men are Christians or we're teetotalers, but it's only the third hour. If we were going to be drunk, it'd be a little later. But this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my Spirit on all flesh. And so Simon Peter definitely sees this statement of Joel 2:28 as happening before their very eyes on the day of Pentecost. So no matter how we understand Joel 2:23 and the teacher of righteousness and the latter rain, the fact is Simon Peter says this is that. But notice what he does. In the last days. In other words, he interprets Joel's statement after this and in those days as the last days. And of course, biblically speaking, the last days are already here. And the last days didn't start with the late great planet Earth. The last days started with the death and resurrection of Jesus. In fact, biblically speaking, the last hour has already come. Why? Because the whole culmination of redemptive history has come to pass through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the last days are here. And they've been here for 2,000 years. And Peter says, look around you, this is last day activity. Why? Because it is messianic spirit activity. And so when is the timing of the outpouring of the Spirit? Well, it comes with the messianic age, which is the age of the Spirit. The next thing that should catch our attention from the Joel passage is the fullness of the Spirit. Now, we need to understand that there is a connection many times between the Holy Spirit and water in the Old Testament. We've seen in Isaiah, for instance, in Isaiah 32, Isaiah 44, the close association between the Spirit and water. And of course, there are many metaphorical similarities that are brought out. The idea of cleansing, the idea of power. Try to stop a flood of water. You can't. It's unstoppable. The idea of power, the idea of cleansing, the idea of purity. All of these things are linked together. And in order for the readers to understand that Joel is talking about something more than just rain to come and water their crops, he now points out that the restoration that they're going to experience is more than just a latter rain to give water to their crops so they have a good harvest, but rather there is going to be a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit. In other words, there's a progressive parallel between chapter 2 and verse 23 with the rain and the outpouring, notice the terminology, the pouring forth of the Holy Spirit. So, as Dillard says, Judah will not only have water, but the living water in the Spirit of God. Now, this is something from an Old Testament perspective that's totally radical and different. We need to remember that in the Old Testament, the work of the Spirit operated on the basis of relative selectivity. Remember, under the Old Covenant, it was a small minority of God's covenant people who actually had the Holy Spirit, usually reserved for kings and for prophets. But not only was there this relative selectivity, but there was a much smaller measure of the work of the Spirit under the Old Covenant. We should not make the mistake and think that the Spirit was not present under the Old Covenant, because He was. He was present, He regenerated, He indwelt, He came upon, but the work in terms of the measure of it was relatively small. Joel says there is going to be something that's new in the Messianic age, and that is God is going to pour out the fullness of the Spirit. He's going to pour it out upon all flesh. Hengstenberg notes, he says, it lay in the nature of the Old Testament economy that the outpouring of the Spirit of God was less rich, its effects less powerful, and the participation in them less general. Here in Joel, God says, I'm going to pour forth my Spirit. In other words, it's going to be a great effusion. Nothing niggardly about the outpouring of the Spirit here. How different, though, in Old Testament history. In fact, a very critical text for our understanding of Joel 2 is Numbers chapter 11. Numbers chapter 11. There are a number of things in Numbers 11 and 12 that actually form the background to many parts of Joel 2:28-32. Verse 25. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke to him, and he took the Spirit who was upon him and placed him upon the 70 elders. And when the Spirit rested upon them, they prophesied, but they did not do it again. But two men had remained in the camp. The name of one was Eldad, and the name of the other Medad. And the Spirit rested upon them. Now they were among those who had been registered, but had not gone out to the tent. And they prophesied in the camp. So a young man ran and told Moses and said, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. Then Joshua, the son of Nun, the attendant of Moses from his youth, said, Moses, my Lord, restrain them. In other words, Moses, you're the man. They're stealing your thunder. But Moses said to him, are you jealous for my sake? And here's the critical statement. Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put His Spirit upon them. Now that expression by Moses in verse 29 is very telling about the work of the Spirit in the Old Testament. Moses says, I wish you all were prophets. Does it sound familiar? I wish they all had the Spirit. Notice the connection between being a prophet and having the Spirit. We're going to see that really the primary demonstration of having the Spirit in the Old Testament was prophecy. And Moses says, you know, the problem with all these Israelites is not that there are too many prophets among us, it's that there's not enough because the Spirit has not been poured out. And so notice, the Spirit comes upon the 70, they prophesy. Notice, they only prophesy once, very specifically. The text says they don't do it again. And then Moses says, I wish that all of God's people were prophets and that all of them had the Spirit. Against that background, when Joel says, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, in a sense, that is the fulfillment of Moses' wish expressed right here. All of the covenant people now will have the Spirit. In other words, there's going to be a generous, abundant outpouring of the Spirit on God's part, a great effusion, so that everybody in the covenant community is a participant, a partaker of the Holy Spirit, whereas under the Old Covenant, that was not true. In order to be a member of the Old Covenant, all you needed was the circumcision of the flesh. To be a member of the new covenant, you must be in possession of the Holy Spirit. Under the old covenant, only a few experienced the power of God's Spirit in regenerating grace and indwelling and endowment. Under the new covenant, all who properly belong to that covenant are regenerate, indwelt, and endued with the Holy Spirit. And so in a very real sense, Moses' wish expressed in Numbers 11:29 comes true in the prophecy of Joel. And so there is the fullness of the Spirit, something that was unknown in Old Covenant history, but also there is the democratization of the Spirit. It's a good word. It's a little cumbersome, but there's something about it that should be striking to us. He says, all flesh are going to be recipients of the Holy Spirit. Now, all flesh at this point must definitely include both Jews and Gentiles. There's a novel thought, Gentiles having the Spirit. You know, from a Jewish perspective, this little gathering tonight would be quite an anomaly. Goyim, having the Spirit. Right? Now, when he says, I'll pour out my Spirit on all flesh, he is speaking inclusively of both Jew and Gentile. In fact, if you look at Romans chapter 10, you'll see this is the very point that Paul makes using this text. Romans 10, verses 11 through 13. For the Scripture says, whoever believes in Him will not be disappointed. That comes from Isaiah 28. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, that is both Jew and Greek, abounding in riches for all who call upon Him, for whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Paul uses Joel 2:32 to demonstrate that there is no longer any distinction between Jew and Gentile, but rather that the outpouring of God's Spirit, the outpouring of His grace, comes to Jew and Gentile alike. Why? Because He pours out His Spirit on all flesh. No longer strictly an exclusive Jewish thing, but rather all of the sudden in Joel 2:28, Israel becomes much bigger. Leslie Allen, commenting on Paul's comment, says, "All flesh for him is still Israel, but it's just a greater Israel now." The all flesh, God is pouring out His Spirit. He's pouring out His Spirit not just on those who have Abraham's blood coursing in their veins, but He's pouring out His Spirit on all who will call upon His name, both Jew and Gentile. Now, all here is not everyone without exception, as if even unregenerate people have the Spirit, but rather it means all without distinction, which is supported by the inclusion of age, gender, and social status. So all flesh includes Jew and Gentile. In that sense, there is the democratization of the Spirit, but there is also the sense where all flesh is inclusive that goes beyond gender and social status. And in that sense, the Spirit also is democratized. Notice the language in Joel. Your sons and your daughters. By very definition, we're talking about males and females. Notice old men and young men. Notice male servants and female servants. You get the picture. There is no longer any distinction in gender, nor social status, nor age. It is all wiped away with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. There is a sense in which when the Spirit is democratized, what that does is it totally levels the playing field in terms of God's salvation. So that now both free and slaves, both men and women, both young and old can participate in the blessings of the new covenant. We see overtones of this in the book of Acts. We'll look at that later. But we also hear overtones of this when the apostle says, there is no longer male nor female, Jew nor Greek, bond or free, we are all one in Christ Jesus. This all flesh, sons, daughters, old men, young men, male servants and female servants, represents a true biblical egalitarianism or a true biblical equality in salvation and possession of the Spirit. Now, just as a cautionary note, we should not extrapolate from that, therefore, that all gender roles are now somehow erased, so that there is no role distinction between a mother and a father, or a husband and a wife. But what it does tell us is that in the great issue of salvation and in the great issue of possessing God's Spirit, there is no such thing as a triumphalistic spirit. There is no such thing as one-upmanship. There is no such thing as various classes. In fact, in the New Testament church, one of the amazingly glorious things that happened was that you had slaves who were elders and overseers over their own masters in the worldly realm. Do you see that the gospel of Jesus Christ, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the possession of the Spirit, does something wonderful for people, no matter what gender, no matter what social status, no matter what age group? It makes us one. That is the glorious thing about the body of Christ. There are some who have more money than others. There are some that are older than others. There are some that are a lot older than others. There are some that are a lot younger than others. There are men, there are women, all kinds of people in the body of Christ, and we're all brought together and we're all one because of our bond in Christ through the Holy Spirit. And it is that that gives the body of Christ its distinctions. And yet what we want to do today is create ministry that undoes the wonderful, true, biblical egalitarianism of the outpoured Spirit. We have churches that target a certain generation, a certain age group. Paul says, no, we're all one in Christ. You know, in any given congregation, there ought to be old people and young people. And we're not like a Jewish synagogue. Women are sitting next to men, and men are sitting next to women. And some are upper class, and some are middle class, and some are lower class, and it doesn't make any difference. Because when the Spirit is poured out in the age of Messiah, it is a democratized outpouring. Now, what about the demonstration of the Spirit? Well, notice very clearly, sons and daughters prophesy. Old men dream dreams. That is not to allude to the fact that old men sleep more than young men. Young men see visions, and the Spirit is poured out on male and female servants. And so we have the outpouring of the Spirit, the fullness of the Spirit, the democratization of the Spirit, now the demonstration of the Spirit. Now, we cannot take the text in a very restricted way so that we say something like this: only old men dream dreams and only young men have visions. That's not the point of the text at all. In fact, if you turn back to the Numbers passage, we'll see the connection. Numbers chapter 11. I would remind you that in the Numbers 11 passage, the primary demonstration that the Spirit has come was prophesying. The Spirit comes upon the 70, they prophesy. Notice they don't prophesy anymore after that initial time. And then when the two men are prophesying in the camp, Moses simply says, I wish all God's people were prophets. I wish God's people all had the Spirit. So prophesying was the major demonstration. But look over in chapter 12 and verse 6. Now, what chapter 12 does, in a sense, is it prevents us from a blind egalitarianism, because Aaron and Miriam got the idea that, well, since we all have the Spirit and since we're all equal, and Miriam was the first leader of the equal rights movement, and her and Aaron came and they said to Moses, well, we want to be a prophet just like you. Why do you think you're so special? Verse 6, he said, hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, shall make myself known to him in a vision. I shall speak with him in a dream. In other words, dreams and visions were the mediums for prophecy. But notice verse 7, not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my household. With him I speak mouth to mouth, even openly and not in dark sayings. And he beholds the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant, against Moses? Have in Numbers 11 and Numbers 12 is, first of all, that prophecy is the primary manifestation of the Spirit. Dreams and visions are modes of prophesying. And the point that Joel is making is that the fullness of the Spirit, in Old Testament terminology, is that the gifts of the Spirit belong to all of God's people. In other words, the manifestations and the gifts of the Spirit are something that God gives to all of His people. So Kyle says the meaning of this rhetorical individualizing is simply that their sons, daughters, old persons, and youths would receive the Spirit of God with all its gifts. One commentator makes the interesting point based on Joel 2:28 and 29. He says, we as Protestants have made much about the idea of the priesthood of all believers. But maybe on the basis of Joel 2, 28 and 29, we should also talk about the prophethood of all believers. Because it is very true that all of God's people, each and every one of them, are called to a Spirit-empowered witness to the Lord Jesus. They are called to speak on behalf of the Lord by the power of the Spirit that indwells them. Now, in light of that, one more point needs to be made, and that is that it is not the phenomenon of the Spirit, which is the main point of the promise in Joel, but rather it is the possession of the Spirit, regardless of gender, regardless of age, regardless of social status. In other words, it is now communing with God in a unique way because you're in possession of the Spirit. The phenomenon is not the primary thing. To get hung up on the phenomenon or the manifestation of the Spirit is to miss what the primary point of having the Spirit is all about. Yet how often do we fall prey to that, where we elevate the manifestations and the phenomenon of the Spirit to the exclusion of the real beauty of the gift of the Spirit? Remember, it was the 70 elders who received the Spirit. They all prophesied. The 120 in the upper room in Acts 2 received the Spirit and all prophesied. But the Bible doesn't tell us they necessarily did it again. In fact, in the Numbers passage, it very explicitly says they didn't do it again. In other words, the phenomenon was the initial sign, but not necessarily the normative function which we ought to seek after. We seek after God, not the gifts. Anybody who gets wrapped up in seeking after the manifestations and the phenomenon of the Spirit ends up missing the primary goal of the work of the Spirit, which is to bring us into closer communion with Jesus Christ and to make us more dynamic witnesses in this life of holiness. Next, the cosmic signs of the outpoured Spirit, verses 30 and 31. I will display wonders in the sky and on the earth, blood, fire, and columns of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. Now, we need to keep in mind that Peter quotes this section of Joel also in Acts chapter 2, doesn't he? He doesn't just stop with, I will pour out my Spirit in the last days. He goes on to include these incredible cosmic signs. Now basically, there have been three ways in which interpreters have taken these cosmic signs. The first is that the cosmic signs should be taken metaphorically. Hubbard, for instance, says that in these signs, we see the language of the plagues on Egypt, we see the sight and the smells of battle, and we see a picture of God's judgment. They're metaphors for these things. No less expositor than John Calvin follows this, argues that these are metaphorical signs. E.W. Hengstenberg goes the same route. There are others, however, who say that they must be taken literally and thus completely futuristically, which of course poses a major problem when Joel quotes the text, doesn't it? If you're going to say that the cosmic signs are absolutely literal and therefore absolutely future for the end of the age, then you run into a major problem with the fact that Peter is saying this is that. And so listen to this absolutely pathetic comment by Charles Ryrie. This is in his commentary on the book of Acts. To prove that the Spirit can produce such things, Peter quoted from Joel 2:28-32. This is a prophecy which will be fulfilled during the millennium when Israel is reestablished in her own land. Peter, listen to this, Peter was not saying that the prophecy was fulfilled at Pentecost or even that it was partially fulfilled. Knowing from Joel what the Spirit could do, he was simply reminding the Jews that they should have recognized what they were seeing was a work of the Spirit. So Ryrie ends up saying that when Peter says, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel, he's not talking about this that you see was what Joel said, but rather, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. So that there's no sense of connection, there's no sense of fulfillment. Peter just said, I need to think of some explanation for why these people are acting drunk and silly and speaking in other tongues. And so I know what I'll do. I'll draw on that old Joel text. It won't be fulfilled until the millennium. And then turn around and tell people, you see, don't be too surprised. The Spirit does really amazing things. Well, you know what I think of that view. Thirdly, the cosmic signs of the outpoured Spirit can be taken in an already not yet structure. In other words, if you remember our studies in Mark 13, you remember our studies in eschatology, you'll remember we talked about the idea of prophetic perspective. That is two events brought close together without seeing intervening time. For instance, the way that Jesus spoke of the destruction of Jerusalem and His second advent. There is an already not yet fulfillment, and there is a prophetic perspective. Now, we've already seen this in a sense. So when we talk about the prophetic perspective, at Pentecost, there's the coming of the Spirit. But the coming of the Spirit is so closely linked with the second advent of the Lord Jesus that Peter can also include the cosmic signs because they are taken together and in a sense they are already but not yet. We've already seen that in Joel in the sense that the day of the Lord is already but not yet. Remember chapter 1, locust invasion. That had already happened. So severe was it that Joel in chapter 2 connects it with the day of the Lord, which was also still future. So in a sense, in the locust invasion, the Israelites had a taste of the day of the Lord already, but not yet in its full manifestation. Jesus uses the terrestrial signs in an already not yet pattern when he refers to the destruction of Jerusalem and then the ultimate judgment at the end of the age and his second coming. And so these signs do find partial fulfillment in the events of the life, death, and outpouring of the Spirit. In other words, we saw it this morning. What happens on Good Friday? Darkness covers the whole earth. What happens on the day of Pentecost? Tongues of fire descend upon the 120. Now, albeit the darkness and the fire that Joel prophesies of is given in a very real sense a gracious measure, but a measure nonetheless. And of course, those things take place in partial fulfillment on Good Friday and the day of Pentecost, but at the return of Christ, they will find their ultimate fulfillment. So John Stott says, meanwhile, between the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit came, inaugurating the last days, and the day of the Lord, when Jesus will come, concluding them, there stretches a long day of opportunity during which the gospel of salvation will be preached throughout the whole world. That brings us to verse 32. And it will come about that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be delivered. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be those who escape, as the Lord has said, even among the survivors whom the Lord calls. We go from the cosmic signs of the outpoured Spirit to really the great invitation of the outpoured Spirit. Whoever calls on the name of Yahweh will be delivered. Now the deliverance ultimately relates to what? To the day of the Lord and to coming judgment. But once again, the whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord, in a sense, defines those who have had the Spirit poured out upon them. It is these who call upon the name of the Lord. This expression, calling upon the name of the Lord, is nothing less than the designation of real, genuine, saving faith. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be delivered. That is what we call a gospel promise. It is absolutely unqualified. It doesn't say if the elect call upon the name of the Lord, or if those who are Baptists call upon the name of the Lord, but whoever calls upon the name of the Lord, there is a very real wideness in this invitation. But notice in the very same verse, not only do you have a whoever calls on the name of the Lord, but you have this: for on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be those who escape, as the Lord has said, even among the survivors whom the Lord calls. So who are the survivors? Those are those who were delivered. Who are delivered? Those who call on the name of the Lord. Who calls on the name of the Lord? Those whom the Lord calls. It will be the chosen remnant who call on the name of the Lord. I'm sure that there are times when we have people among us who wonder if in fact I could possibly be a closet Arminian, encouraging people to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ, encouraging people to put their faith and trust in Christ with no qualifications other than whoever believes on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Didn't I even say that this morning? Offering Christ as a refuge and safety for lost sinners. But you see, that's just being biblical. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord, that is the free offer of the gospel. It's part of the age of the outpoured Spirit, where the covenant community now heralds forth a message. Revelation 22:17, the Spirit and the Bride say, "Come." That's our task. And then God turns around and says, and it's the chosen remnant who call upon my name. It's the escapees. In its Pentecostal fulfillment, the survivors would be those who belong to the Christian community. Remember, Hebrews 12:22 calls the church Mount Zion. And what happens to the new Mount Zion as they call upon the name of the Lord, as they become a part of the covenant community, the new covenant community of Messiah? What happens as destruction and devastation come in AD 70? Do you know what happens? The Christian community flees to the hills and escapes destruction, which is in a very real sense a precursor to the end of the age, that all of those who have called upon the name of the Lord will escape the wrath to come. The survivors are simply those whom the Lord has called. Here we have a great biblical balance: whoever calls upon the name of the Lord and those whom the Lord calls. Both describing the same group, giving us warrant on the one hand to freely offer the gospel, and giving us encouragement on the other hand that God will save His people. Turn over now to Acts chapter 2. Look at the language from Peter's Pentecost sermon. Acts chapter 2, verse 33. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He, that is Jesus, has poured forth this which you both see and hear. Verse 36. Therefore, let all of the house of Israel know for certain that God has made Him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. What we see in Peter's Pentecost sermon is that Jesus is the one who now pours forth the Spirit. And we also see that Jesus is now the one who is specifically to be called upon. The Joel passage, whoever calls upon the name of Yahweh shall be delivered. The message of Peter, whoever calls upon the name of Jesus shall be saved. Verse 38. Peter said to them, repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off. Notice, as many as the Lord our God will call to Himself. And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, as many as the Lord our God will call to Himself. As the new covenant community, we are, in other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. As we see that it's Jesus is the one who pours out the Spirit, we also see that it is Jesus who is the one who is to be called upon. We see in verses 38 to 40, man's responsibility to repent, unity. The glory of the new covenant is that we all are in possession of the Spirit, and those new covenant communities that exist throughout all, many as the Lord our God will call to Himself. As the new covenant community, we are in full possession of God's Holy Spirit. Stop and think about that for a moment. We as the covenant community are in full. Second, as the new covenant community, we must be very aware of our community. The glory of the new covenant is that we all are in possession of the Spirit, and those new covenant communities that exist throughout all of the earth are in possession of the Spirit. Don't ever let anyone intimidate you into thinking that what you simply need is more of the Holy Spirit. Of all people, we ought to express in our faith the fullest in full. Second, as the new covenant community, we must be very aware of our continual need of God's Spirit. We must develop a conscious dependence upon the Spirit in our worship, in our preaching, in our witness. And as we've been going through the book of Joel, there have been two great themes that really have emerged that we've seen a number of times. The first is the necessity of all people. We ought to express in our faith the fullest Trinitarian expression that we can imagine. We say it in our creeds. Let us live it in our